Chapter 28. I'm glad to see everyone here this morning. I know that sometimes it just seems like that's something that we say, but I think we're all glad to see every one of us here this morning. I want you to think back for just a second to maybe your work, maybe it's your school, but have you ever had some sort of meeting that you had to go to? You know, if it's at work, it's probably mandatory. You say, you know, come to the conference room at such and such a time. If it's at school, you know, you may have had to go, you know, 30 minutes after school and meet this person at this place for this reason. Sometimes you're just sitting in the meeting, just have to listen to what's said. But sometimes you're an active part of that. But my point is that meetings are kind of a part of human life. If you turn on the news, you see all sorts of meetings talked about. It's usually some sort of government meeting, whether it's the president meeting with some sort of diplomat, whether it's, you know, maybe it's a NATO summit. A lot of the meetings covered on the news will be meetings of people, meetings of world leaders that affect history, affect politics. Sometimes those meetings are called summits. They're meeting with the highest level of government officials. You know, you might have a NATO summit. Meetings of people that affect the world. But there's a meeting that I want us to think about this morning, a meeting that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on a Galilean hillside, there was a meeting of 12 men. 11 of those men are ordinary, average people. They're probably not remarkable in any particular way. They might not be that different from me, from you. But there was one man who was different. There was one man there at that meeting who was extraordinary. And he was the one who made all the difference in those 11 other men. He was the one who made the difference in that meeting. And that man was Jesus Christ. And Christ, claiming all authority in heaven and on earth, he gave those men a great task. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, we can read about that. But he said, this is the task he gives them. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." The method that Christ chose, it was not politics, it was not revolution, it was not force, it was not money, it was teaching. And the obstacles that those men faced to carry out that task they were given, those obstacles were great. They crossed deserts, they crossed oceans, they trekked for mile after mile after mile. But the greatest obstacle they faced, it wasn't the weather, it wasn't distance. The greatest obstacle they faced was humanity. The greatest obstacle was other people. They were opposed by the Jews, and they were opposed by the Gentiles. They were opposed by governments. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were tortured, and they were killed. At every chance he got, Satan was trying to destroy them. Satan was trying to thwart them. But those men succeeded in their task. Those men succeeded in their mission. Just roughly 30 years or so after that great commission was given to them, they had spread the gospel to all the world. But how did they do that? 11 men spread the gospel to the world. How did that happen? So we want to ask, how do they succeed? We want to explain their success. Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11? I think these men's success, it's not really that complicated. It's not as complicated as we sometimes make it. I think the way that those 11 apostles succeeded was the same way that the saints in Revelation overcame Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Without that blood, without that sacrifice, there's no release from the power of the devil. We know that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that the hope of redemption from that sin is for a death in man's place. No man could do that because of sin, because of their own sin. But Jesus could because he had no sin. Through the blood of Christ, man can be saved. That's how we have redemption. That's how we have forgiveness. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes to the Christians there, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Jesus the Lamb was the price that was paid for our sin. The second thing is the word of their testimony. Because if the world didn't know about that sacrifice, if the world didn't know about the blood of Jesus, it would be a purposeless sacrifice. It would be a purposeless shedding of blood. So the gospel, the good news that those men went and told, that's how the world knows. And it's the gospel of Christ. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, beginning of Romans, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" The gospel, that message, that's the power of God. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed to man. The world knows because those faithful men, they went and preached. The Holy Spirit guided them. And we can examine how they taught. We can examine the methods they used. We can learn from their example. So there are a few things that we want to consider about how they taught, how they preached. The first thing was, their preaching was centered on Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves." He writes that to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "We do not preach ourselves." These men, they didn't go out and preach our church. They didn't go and preach my church. They didn't say, "My church does this, my church does that." They preached Christ's church. I also want to point out that their first focus wasn't on baptism. It wasn't on the Lord's Supper. Those things, they're not some sort of magical rite, some sort of action you just go through and it somehow just magically makes things correct. Those are essential things. Those are things that are so important. But those things have to be based on knowledge of Christ. In Peter's first gospel sermon in Acts, he tells them about Jesus, about who Jesus was, and about what they did to Jesus. And then he told them to repent and be baptized. Those men, they went and they preached on the authority, the sinless life, the miracles, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what caused people to repent and be baptized. That's what caused people to believe. Then after that, then they continue in the apostles' teaching. The second thing is, the messengers multiplied. And what I mean by that is, those 11 men, they didn't go out and teach everyone themselves. The disciples that they made went and told other people. Roughly speaking, in 2017, I can go and tell Evan a message. And then we can each go and tell two others. And the four of us can go each tell someone else. And we theoretically only have to do that 33 times for everyone in the entire world to know, for everyone in the entire world to have heard our message. A majority of the world in the first century had heard the gospel in only 30 years. And what that means to us is that preaching about Christ, teaching about Jesus, it's not restricted to some special certified people, some certified or licensed class of people. It's not restricted to what people call clergy or to priests. And what that means to us in this room is teaching about Jesus is not just the preacher's job. It's every disciple's job. Of course, we know that there are different roles in Christ's church for people. But teaching others about the good news, teaching others about the gospel, is a job for everyone. Of course, women, for instance, aren't to teach publicly, but that doesn't mean they can't teach in some settings. When you think back to that first century church, those new converts, they stayed at Jerusalem, they stayed there learning from the apostles, and then when they were forced to leave because of persecution, they went out and they taught others. They went out preaching the word. The third thing is, they saw the responsibility as personal. They saw the responsibility to teach as personal, not as congregational. I feel like that we tend, just not necessarily people in this room, but just as people, we tend to think in terms of a congregation supporting a preacher, supporting preachers, and even what we sometimes call maybe a personal evangelism program is somehow organized by the congregation or by the elders or by the preacher or something. And those things are scriptural, those things are good. But in the first century, to those first Christians, that wasn't the main mode of spreading the gospel. The Christians who first heard the gospel told other people because they saw it as their own personal responsibility. And this would, of course, exclude missionary societies, things like that. To many people today, those sorts of societies, they appear to be the way of spreading the gospel. When the gospel spread the most rapidly to the most people, those sorts of societies didn't exist. And if we look at the way the gospel spread by Christ's apostles, we can see that we don't need those kind of organizations. The fourth thing these people did, the fourth thing these men did, was they followed Jesus' example in challenging evil. Turn to Romans 12, or just think about it. I'm sure you know this verse. Romans 12, beginning of verse 2, Paul writes this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The apostles of Christ, they were bold. They called for people to be transformed. They didn't make compromises with the world. They didn't make compromises with evil. They called those who followed Christ to become new creatures. They didn't say, "Well, I want you to be a follower of Jesus, but you're doing this, but you know what? We can compromise on that, and it'll be okay." They challenged evil. They didn't give it an inch. The fifth thing those men did, or rather in this case, the fifth thing those men didn't do, was they didn't offer worldly incentives to new converts. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, they're going to the temple, and there's this lame man who asked to be, for them to give him some sort of alms. But you remember what Peter says? He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I'll give you." Peter gave that man, he healed him. But more importantly than healing him, he gave him a knowledge about Jesus. In the first century, those Christians, those disciples, they didn't offer support from Jerusalem or whatever for the new converts. They didn't offer to build hospitals. They didn't offer to build schools. They didn't even offer, as far as I know, to build church buildings. They didn't offer any sort of earthly reason for discipleship. In fact, if we look to some places in Romans and Acts, what we see, the only records we have touching on this, are records of converts sending money back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. The sixth thing those men did, I think it's important for us to remember this. The sixth thing they did was neither great failure nor great success made them forget the responsibility they had. When large numbers of people were converted in a city, when large numbers of people were converted in some region, they didn't just sit back continually and say, well, I guess we've got that done. It's time to take it easy now. And when they were rejected, when they were run out of a city, they didn't give up and become discouraged and say, well, we just can't do it. It's time to quit. What they did was they pressed on to a new area to preach to others, to preach to new ears. So how they succeeded, what the word of the testimony was, the preaching was centered on Christ. The messengers of the gospel multiplied. They saw the responsibility as personal. They followed Jesus' example in challenging evil. They didn't offer worldly incentives. And neither great failure nor great success made them forget the responsibility. The third thing I want us to consider from that verse we read in Revelation about how they overcame Satan was they did not love their life even when faced with death. Without that attitude, those men would not have taught the world successfully. They constantly faced death. They were constantly being beaten, being stoned, having plots against their life. Early on, Stephen, he was stoned to death by those who hated the gospel, those men who gritted their teeth, ran up, and killed him. Shortly after that, James the Apostle was beheaded. And we know from history that all the apostles except for John died a martyr's death. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says this. Paul conveys this attitude to us. Acts 20, 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Those men were willing to both live lives of sacrifice and to die for the cause of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. The love of Christ compels us. Some people will look at that attitude, they'll look at that attitude those men displayed, and they'll see that zeal for teaching and that lack of love for their own self, their own life. They'll see that as obsessive. They'll see that as fanatical. And maybe it is obsessive. Maybe it is fanatical. But that's what those men did. That's how those men lived. Paul talked about the love of Christ. And there are two different ways to take that. And I think we can take that... Take both ways and learn a lesson from it. You have the disciples' love for Christ. In John 14, verse 23, John recounts Jesus' words there. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Christ commanded these men, go out and teach. He gave them many commandments. But he said, go teach. And he had also said to them, if you love me, you'll keep my word. How could those men not feel compelled to go out and do what Christ had asked of them? The other way you can take that is of Christ's love for the disciples. Jesus showed the greatest love of all time. Many of the first disciples were at the cross. Many of them witnessed it, saw his death. They knew that they could never repay Christ for his love. In our songbook, number 157, I really like Isaac Watts' verses here. Hudson's chorus, not so much. But Isaac Watts' verses, I think, are some of the most powerful words in the songbook. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Those men could never repay the love that Christ had showed them. But what they could do is reflect that love, reflect to others. They could reflect the love of Christ to other people. That's how the saints in Revelation, and I think it's the same way that these apostles, these disciples, overcame Satan and taught the world, is by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and how they did not love their life, even to death. So we've taken this look at how they overcame, how they succeeded in their task. And so we have to kind of bring that into ourselves, bring the past to us. This morning in Bible class, we were talking about H.G. Wells and some of his history books, but Skyler pointed out how he wrote the book, The Time Machine. We don't have a time machine. We can't go back to that Galilean hillside and see Christ. We can't go back and see that meeting. We can't go and look upon him. But by our faith, we should take to heart the words that he said to those men. We should take to heart when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. Some people, maybe many people, they'll say, I just can't do that. I don't know how. I can't do that. Some people will even say, you know, that's not really for us. But what I want to know is if that commandment's not for us, then what is for us? If going and teaching others isn't something we should be doing, what should we be doing? That command, it was a direct command to the apostles. And then we have the apostles' example in following it. We know from Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that God wants all men to be saved, and that teaching is how he's asked for his mission to be carried out. We can't avoid the conclusion that God wants his gospel taught to all mankind. So what's the challenge for us? What do we have to do? We should be thankful for the teaching and all the preaching that's being done in this world. Whenever I go on Facebook, I can see maybe, say, pictures, recordings, videos of brethren going to different countries, preaching in, say, in Africa and South America. All sorts of evidence of preaching being done in this world. But even with all that good being done, I think that if we're really honest with ourselves, we have to admit that the work that we're capable of, the work of evangelism that God has commanded us, it's only scratching the surface of what we can do. There's only a small portion of people in this world, in 2017, who have heard the unadulterated gospel of Christ. There are about 7 billion people in the world. There's so many more people than there were in the first century. But there are also more disciples. To go from, say, 250,000 people to 8.5 billion, it only takes 5 more repetitions of telling someone. When you multiply the messengers, the number of people should not be an issue to us. It should not be an obstacle to our desire to evangelize. Maybe we list factors in success like, you know, good roads, the Roman peace, a universal language. But the thing is, today we have better roads. English is an even more universal language than Greek. We have airplanes. They're so nice. Contrary to how it sometimes seemed, the world is more peaceful as a whole today than maybe ever before. Those people in the first century, they were poor, but in our travel, in our communication, we have so many more advantages. We shouldn't let their conditions and their ability to travel, we shouldn't let that, by any means, be a barrier to our desire to evangelize. And maybe the biggest thing that we might let be a barrier to us is we say, the world today is just so wicked. It's just, no one wants to hear the gospel. And the world today is wicked. That's very true. But ask yourself, is it more wicked than the first century Roman Empire? Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. I couldn't really tell you for sure. But whatever the case, the wickedness of the world should give us all the more reason to go and preach and shine a light in a dark world. But maybe what it is, maybe our real problem, it might be your real problem, my real problem. I think if we're very honest with ourselves, maybe we don't have the Christ-like love for souls that motivated those first century Christians. We might say that we want to love like that, but we're too afraid to seem different. We're too afraid to leave our comfort zone. But I want you to think again about the love of Jesus. When we were unworthy, when we were uncaring, He saw our need. He left heaven. He came down to this world to live as a lowly man. He came to die for our sins. As a hymn says, He wandered through this world of night to brighten ours with love. What need did Jesus see in us? What motivated Him to come down and die for us? What need did He see to come and die? Did He come down so that the hungry would have bread? Did He come so that the sick would be healed, so that the lame would walk, so that the deaf would hear, so that the blind would see? Those are the kind of things that we feel compassion for. Those are things we look out in this world and see the hungry, and the blind, the lame, the sick. And it's easy for us to feel compassion on those people. And we should. It's important. Jesus cared about their needs. He healed the sick and fed the hungry while He was on earth because He cared about people. He loved them. But what I want us to remember is that what we have to remember is that was not the purpose that Jesus came and died for. Christ's focus was man's need, man's real need, his spiritual need. He came for our spiritual need, for mine and for yours, and for every other human being who has ever lived. Luke puts it in Luke 19, verse 10. He records for us why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus' love was, and that's why Jesus came. That's the love Jesus demonstrates for us, and He asks nothing of us that He would not have done for us. I think that most of us are like Jesus because we don't want to see people lost. But I think that maybe oftentimes we're like Jonah because we're more concerned with our plant than with the souls of lost people. Think to Jonah 4. Jonah was supposed to go teach Nineveh, preach to them, preach repentance. And he goes out, and it's sunny and hot, and God makes this vine, this gourd, grow up to shade him. We have many plants in our lives. We have computers, we have cars, we have phones, we have, thankfully today, we have air conditioning. We have so many of these things that are nice, that are make us comfortable, that make our lives pleasant. But think about Jonah. That thing that was making his life pleasant, that thing that was making his life easy. When it was gone, Jonah wasn't upset. Jonah wasn't upset about the city of Nineveh being destroyed and all those souls of people being destroyed with it. In fact, Jonah was looking forward to that. But when his vine withered, Jonah was angry. So I have to ask myself, we all have to ask ourselves, what upsets us more, the loss of one of our plants or the loss of a soul? Sometimes, frankly, I'm shocked at myself and at others, at the excuses that we make, the excuses that we as a people make for letting the things that we have, the excuses we make for letting those things take precedence over souls, letting those things that make our life comfortable and easy taking precedence over telling the good news to lost souls. If Jesus has only been as concerned for us as we are for others, where would we be right now? So we looked at how the early disciples overcame Satan and succeeded in their mission of teaching. And then we brought that idea into us. We can only do what the early disciples did. The fruit that we have, the fruit that we see from our evangelism, it may not be as plentiful as it was then. But the thing to remember about that is fruit isn't our business. What our business is to plant and water. The fruit is God's business. I think really for us, the question ends up being, what do I value more? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10? In Matthew 10, starting in verse 37, Christ says this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." What do we value more? I usually hope that after coming to worship services, after spending time with one another, after hearing a lesson from the Word of God, I usually hope that we all go away and feel like our burdens are lifted, like things are easier. But this morning, I want us to all leave feeling a burden. I want us to all leave feeling the weight of the responsibility that we have to teach lost souls. And all this that I'm talking about, you might think that I'm talking about teaching and preaching in a foreign land, about teaching those in Africa, teaching those in Michigan. And those in Africa do need the gospel. Those in Michigan need the gospel. But those in Shelbyville, Tennessee need the gospel. It starts where you are. It starts where I am. The place for it, the place for teaching and preaching, the place is here, and the time is now. There's an old spiritual that has the line, if you cannot preach like Peter, if you cannot pray like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all. That Jesus that talked with those men in Galilee so many years ago, that same Jesus will return one day from that far country where he's gone to claim his kingdom. And when he returns, we'll have to give an account to him. We'll have to give an account of the treasure that he's given us. Christ died for me, and he died for you. Christ died for us all, and that's the good news of the gospel. For those of us that are Christians, we'd better make sure that we're telling the world about Jesus. We better make sure that we're telling the world about Christ and what he has done and what he wants done. And if you haven't become a Christian, if you haven't obeyed his gospel, you should, because there's no other way for salvation. Jesus loved you enough that he gave his life for you. If we need to pray for you this morning to help you be strong, to help give you courage, we would love to do that. And if we can help you become a Christian, to follow Jesus, follow his plan, to obey that good news, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to help you do that. But if there's anything that we can do for anyone this morning, please let us know while we stand and sing.